What are you doing here? Now, that's kind of a pointed question, and it's an interesting question, and it's the question that God asked the prophet Elijah when Elijah was on Mount Horeb and came before the Lord. In 1 Kings 19, verse 9, God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And that's a good question, because Elijah had gone through a lot in order to be there at that moment in his point in his life. I mean, he had really been through a lot. Everything started to get really bad when King Ahab came into power over the northern kingdom. And this was not a good time for God's people. It was not a good time for God's kingdom. Things are beginning to crumble. There are faults in the foundation, and there's tremors, and things are falling apart, and actually the whole kingdom is split into two separate kingdoms. And King Ahab ascends to the throne of the bigger northern kingdom, and he was worse, the Bible says, than all of the other kings that came before him. I mean, if you read the chapters leading up to King Ahab, it's like this long litany of bad king, scoundrel after scoundrel, scandal after scandal, and things are getting worse and worse and worse for God's people. And then King Ahab comes into the throne, and it says in the text that he aroused the Lord's anger more than any of the other kings that came before him. And truly, this guy was a piece of work. There's a lot that went wrong under his watch, but the thing that I think really needled God was that he kind of violated the main point that God was trying to make in history at this point. For 1,000 years, God has been trying to drive home a very foundational, basic theological point, but truly revolutionary at the time that it came along, and that is monotheism. There's one God. There's one God. All the other gods aren't true. They don't actually exist. They're just our ideas about God. There's one God. And what's so important about monotheism is if there is one God, and it's not just whatever we feel like or whatever we decide to worship or whatever people invent to worship, if there is a one true God out there, he is knowable. And we might know him imperfectly. We might make all kinds of mistakes. But theoretically, you can know him, which is a tremendous revelation in the world scene. And God has been driving that point home ever since the moment on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were delivered. It's the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. I mean, this is his main theological goal with his people. And so the thing that he really gets bent out of shape of is when his people mingle with other religions and they start to worship these other gods, not to mention the fact that the practices of some of these ancient pagan religions were truly detestable. Child sacrifice, cultic prostitution, I mean, all kinds of really gross stuff that God did not want his people to be a part of. And instead of trying to stay worshiping the Lord, King Ahab was almost wholehearted about worshiping other gods. He worshiped Baal, and he worshiped Asherah, and he married Jezebel, who is a real piece of work. She was a big fan of the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, and she was against the prophets of the Lord, the prophets of Yahweh, to the point where it was open season. She persecuted them. She chased them into caves. She made them into fugitives. And so this time in Israel's history was really dark. It's a time of religious persecution and religious tension and religious warfare. And it's really hanging in the balance. I mean, God had brought his people into the promised land, but whether they were going to follow God or not, the God that brought them out of Egypt, or the gods of the lands that they came into, was a very big open question mark. And in this mess, Elijah finds himself often a lone voice, the only one of God's messengers, calling out to the people of Israel, follow the God who has brought us all this way, the God, incidentally, who's the only God that actually exists. Follow him. And all of this comes to a head in this epic showdown. The reason why the icon for this episode is the fire is because there was this epic showdown that I wish we had time to go into between Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and the hundreds of prophets of Baal and the hundreds of prophets of Asherah. And Elijah basically says to the people of Israel, let's put out a sacrifice and let you guys call on Baal and you guys call on Asherah and I'll call on the Lord, and whichever God burns up the sacrifice, that's the real God. And the people are like, well, that sounds reasonable. And so hundreds of prophets of Baal come and hundreds of prophets of Asherah come, and they start crying out to their God, and it says they're cutting themselves, trying to get God's attention because they have to like self-mortification to get God's attention, and they're dancing ecstatically, and they're praying for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, and nothing happens. And then Elijah calmly steps up, and it's like two sentences in the Bible, and he just says, Lord, I know you're the only God. Prove this to these people so they'll know to follow you. And he has them like douse the sacrifice with buckets and buckets of water. He's like, wants to make this as crystal clear as possible. And fire comes down from heaven and burns up the sacrifice and licks up the water. And the people are convinced. The people are like, that's the real God. They grab all the prophets of Baal and Asherah and they put them to death by the sword. Jezebel hears about that, and she doesn't really care which God is real. She's not like, hey, how did it work out? Which one? She just hears that the prophets, her prophets of Asherah and Baal were killed, and she's furious. She sends a message to Elijah that says, this time tomorrow, I'm going to make you like one of those prophets. And Elijah knows she means it, and she has the power to do it. So once again, for the umpteenth time in his life, he's on the run. He's a fugitive, through no fault of his own, just because he followed his God, and he's out in the wilderness, and this time it's like the straw that broke the camel's back. He is depressed. He is despairing. He just doesn't want to do it anymore. And he goes out into the wilderness, and he finds a shady spot, and he lays down, and he prays that God would just kill him. He just prays for death, and then he goes to sleep. Well, God shows up. An angel of the Lord appears that night and taps Elijah on the shoulder, and he wakes up, and there's a loaf of bread on some hot coals, and there's a jar of water. And Elijah eats and drinks, and he goes back to sleep. And then later on, it happens a second time. The angel wakes him up, and there's food, and there's water, and he eats and drinks, and strengthened by that food, he then goes and makes this epic journey, 40 days and 40 nights through the wilderness to get to the same mountain chain where God delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses centuries before. And he climbs the steeps of Mount Horeb, and he gets inside a cave, and he waits there for the Lord. And when the Lord shows up, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, that's a good question. And I think that's a good question for us, too, because truly, we've all made some kind of sacrifice, some kind of choice to be here this morning. Now, I know none of us have walked and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to be here. If you look at Christianity globally, there are places in the world where Christians walk miles and miles and miles just for the chance to worship with their brothers and sisters. In parts of the world where Christianity is persecuted, in the persecuted church, there's Christians who steal out at night with an illegal Bible under their arm just for a few hours to pray with brothers and sisters. And we should all be grateful that that's not our experience. We're free. It definitely didn't take that kind of a sacrifice. But you sacrificed something to be here. We all made a choice. You didn't have to be here. You're here. You could have watched more Netflix or spent time with your family or wrote a few more pages or slept in or got your laundry done. There's lots of things you could have done, but you chose to be here. And maybe you got up and got the kids ready, and then they threw up all over their clothes, and you had to clean them, and you had to put the clothes back on them, and then you had to race out the door so you didn't even get breakfast, and you're circled around trying to park your car, or you had to catch the train, or whatever. I mean, you went through something to be here. And so this is a good question for us, too. What are we doing? What are you doing here? And in a room this size, people are going to answer that different ways. Some people are going to say, it just really encourages me. This is the thing that gets me through my week, the little spiritual boost. Other people might say something like, it's the right thing to do. I grew up going to church, and good people go to church, so that's why I'm here, because it's the right thing to do to be at church. Other people might be about your friends. Like, my best friends are here. I like to be around my friends. Some of you, maybe you came with a friend, and you're like, honestly, I just came. I don't know what the hell I'm doing here today. And that's great. We're glad you're here. Or some of you, truly, in a room this size, some of us are just at the end of our rope. And that's where Elijah was at this moment. He was at the end of his rope. And so he responds to this question, what are you doing here, Elijah, this way in verse 10? I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I mean, you can just hear this guy. He's saying, I've been zealous for you. The Israelites won't follow you. They won't do what you say, and they're worshiping other gods, and they're tearing down your altars, and they're trying to kill me, and I'm the only one. I'm totally alone. So what are you doing here? And that's how he responds. And I think a lot of times in life, we might respond that way too. I've been very zealous for the Lord, and it has been 7 months since I have worked. I am very zealous for the Lord, and I don't think we will ever get pregnant. I have been very zealous for the Lord, and it seems like this prayer is never going to be answered. I have been very zealous for the Lord, and I'm not even sure if I believe any of this, and I'm alone. I look at my industry, and I cannot name another person who's trying to operate under godly principles. Or I don't know a single other person in my entire high school that believes Jesus is who he claimed to be. I'm completely alone. And it's a very normal way to feel that way. So Elijah's at the end of his rope, and he says, I'm alone. I've been very zealous for you, but things are not going the way they're supposed to go. I'm confused. I'm perplexed. And God responds to him in verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. It's as if God was saying, you don't really need another church service. You don't really need another sermon. What you really need is to meet with me. So go outside, because I'm going to pass by, and we'll meet together. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in a tornado or a hurricane. I never have. But eyewitness accounts are pretty unanimous that, like, when the wind gets kicking like that, it sounds like a freight train in your ears. And you hear these crazy stories of, like, a tornado, like, picking up a house and delivering it 17 miles and setting it back down, or, like, sending a pencil through 4 feet of concrete. So, like, this wind comes up, and it's so powerful, it shatters rock, and it tears the mountains apart. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. The closest I've been to was that weird little tremor we had like 2 years ago. I don't know if you guys remember that. It was like sort of like an earth sneeze. I don't know. It was like a. But I was sitting in the office, and I was just working on something, and I got this weird little feeling in my stomach, similar to when you go down a hill on a roller coaster. And I said out loud, what's happening? And I looked up, and the fluorescent lights were just kind of rocking back and forth. And that was it. That was the extent of the damage in New York City. But imagine being in a real earthquake. Imagine being near the epicenter, near the fault line, where like a huge earthquake, and the ground is shaking and buildings are crumbling. Astronauts talk about this perspective change that happens the first time you go into space. We just take for granted the terra firma, that the earth is the foundation. You take it for granted. It's the stable thing. Gravity pulls you towards it. That's down. This is up. And the first time you go into space, no matter how many photographs you've seen, no matter how much video you've watched, the first time you see the terra firma recede to just a speck in an inconceivably vast cosmos, it rattles you. It makes you feel really weird, they say. And it changes your perspective in such a way that it changes everything. Well, the terra firma is not firm. It's rattling, it's rumbling, there's an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. I mean, is there anything more primal and powerful than fire? It mesmerizes and it consumes. Let one dry season hit one forest in the west, and we have to deploy thousands of helicopters and planes and men with axes and shovels just to contain the fire. I mean, it crackles and it hisses and it sputters and it burns and it eats up miles of vegetation. Fire is like one of the most powerful primal things, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. Another translation of Scripture renders it like this: a still, small voice. And you'll still hear Christians say that. I heard the still, small voice. Another translation renders it a sound, thin, quiet. Another translation renders it a sound of sheer silence. What are you doing here? God asks Elijah the exact same question again, the exact same way. What are you doing here, Elijah? And isn't that the question? I mean, isn't that the existential question? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's the purpose of all that? It's the existential question that drove me to explore faith in Christ for the first time. But what's so weird about this moment is, while humans have been asking this question of God, of the universe, forever, philosophers have been asking it, theologians have been asking it, prophets and priests have been asking it, sometimes pleading, sometimes thoughtfully, sometimes frustrated, shaking our fists at the heaven. What are we doing here? What are we doing here? In this case, God is asking Elijah, God is asking man this question. Elijah, what are you doing here? And if I were Elijah, I'd be like, what are you asking me for? You made me, supposedly. You supposedly know. You tell me, what am I doing here? Aha! Aha! Could it be that God has been gently, lovingly leading us to get to a place where we're ready to listen? Because maybe we can't answer this question for ourselves. And certainly Elijah has nothing new to add. He answers the question again, and in verse 14, he uses the exact same words. You can look in your Bible. It's the exact same response that he gave the first time God answered. In 1 Kings 19:14, he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. I don't have anything new to add. I don't really know. I'm confused. Life isn't working the way it's supposed to work. And you tell me, what am I doing here? And now God responds. Verse 15. Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now, at first reading, especially if you're not familiar with the story, that's gibberish. Like, what is that response? But if you read the rest of 1 Kings and the rest of 2 Kings and figure out who these people are that God is talking about, it's as if God is saying, what are you doing here? You're here to advance my story. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to anoint Hazael to be king next. And now, never mind that you and I both know Hazael is a wicked backbiter, and he's going to take the throne by smothering the current king to death. Never mind, you don't need to understand, you just need to trust me because we're advancing my story and I'm working this out to my ends. Also, I want you to anoint Jehu, and you're worried about Jezebel? Trust me, you don't need to worry about her. He's going to take care of her. Just give it some time. And I want you to anoint Elisha. You feel like you're alone. I don't want you to be alone. I want you to have a protege. I want you to teach someone. I want you to be bringing somebody along. So I want you to go find Elisha, anoint him, and I want you to teach him and make him your successor. And I hear you. I hear that you are zealous for me, and you're suffering for me, and it doesn't make sense, and you feel like you're alone. But you need to know, while you can't see it, I can see it. You're not alone. There's 7,000. I have 7,000 who have not yet worshipped Baal and have not yet bowed to him. You're not alone, Elijah. It's as if God is saying to him, I hear that you're suffering and confused, but I want you to find your story and my story. And I am advancing my story, and here's how you fit into it. Now, we're here, episode 15 of the story. It's a concluding episode for season 3, and there's 31 total episodes in the story, so we're almost exactly halfway through the story. And I want to say I'm really, really proud of you guys. You have really engaged, and I've loved to see the way that you've read along on your own, and you're coming, and you're hearing, and I'm especially proud of the way you guys have lived the story by praying for it and by inviting your friends and bringing others along and sharing the story with people. And over this summer, we're going to take what, in my opinion, is a very much deserved break from the story and rest that part of our minds. And we've got some really cool stuff planned. We have a series in July and another series in August that I'm very excited about. Great stuff for teens and adults up here, and really cool stuff for everyday kids downstairs. And we're just going to kind of give this a break before we come back to season 4 in the fall. I think here at the halfway point, it's very appropriate for us to pause and remember that this is his story. That our goal for this series was to find our story in his story, which is a very simple shift in perspective, But it's a shift in perspective that changes everything else. So for example, make that switch that my life is not about me. My life is about something bigger than me. The story is not about my life. The story is bigger than my life. And my goal in life is to find how my life fits into his story. Make that shift and it changes everything. It changes the way you pray. So your prayer shifts from, you know, I see what I see, God, and I see what I want, and I'm going to ask for it, but I understand I don't see everything, and you see everything. And so, and you know better than we do, and you love us more than we do anyway, so I can pray with a clear conscience, or with a clear heart, the way Jesus taught me to pray. Your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because I understand that the story is bigger than just my life. And it shifts the way unanswered prayer feels to you. Instead of feeling like God ignoring you, maybe it's just part of the bigger story. You know, your delayed flight might have been so that the guy in the tie could make it on the plane and see his father in the hospital one last time before it was too late. So it shifts all that. It also changes the meaning that you attach to suffering. It doesn't change suffering. Your hardship is going to come, and there seems to be no rhyme or reason to who it hits and when, and these are things that are beyond our ability to understand. And placing your faith in Jesus doesn't remove suffering. In fact, he promised, in this world you will have trouble. But it shifts the meaning you attach to suffering. Because if the story is about me, if my life, the story of my life is about my life, well, then if my life is bad, everything is bad. And when my life ends, the story is over. But if the story is bigger than my life, if my life is just a part of his story, then as bad as it gets, you don't like it, you don't wish it on anyone else, you're not like, please give me more, you want it to stop, but as bad as it gets, it's not the whole story. It's a chapter. And for anyone who's placed their faith in Christ, there's a promise of an unimaginably happy ending. It changes the way you rest. You know, if it all depends on you, and if it's all about you, and you're the one holding it together, how can you ever truly rest? But if it depends on God, if he's the one holding it together, then maybe you could just let it go for a little while. And maybe you could rest in a deeper sense. Maybe your soul could rest. Because when you shift this perspective to the stories about God and what he did, and not about me and what I can do, you can simultaneously have confidence that you're going to heaven and not be arrogant about it at all. Because if it's about you, if it's like, I do the right thing, I go to church, I pray, I tithe, I do all these things, well, there's no peace in that. When's enough? What's enough? Who you have to stack up against? When have you done enough stuff? How can you know that you're good enough? And if you claim to be good enough, that's a deeply arrogant thing to say. You're like, I'm an awesome person. I deserve to go to heaven. And how could you ever make up for the bad things that you've done? It's not like you can be better than perfect now to get extra in your account to apply that to the ways you fell short of perfection before. How could you possibly ever be good enough in your own strength? And there's no rest. The mere insinuation that you have sinned will just make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, because you can't own that. You can't admit it, because then it means you're not a good person. And what happens then? Where do you stack up? So, but if you shift this perspective, it's not about what I can do. It's not about who I am. It's about what God has done and what he has done for me. That enables you to be simultaneously completely confident about heaven and not at all arrogant, because you're saying it's not because I'm a good person, it's not because I deserve it, it's because of how good Jesus is. And it's because of what he does for people who don't deserve it. It's because of the love that he has for us that gives me this confidence. And this will also really change, this change in perspective will change the way you engage with church. Because if it's essentially about me, either the churchy version of that, of like, this is about me doing my God thing, this is about me being a good person, which is all just sort of about me doing stuff, or if it's the more consumer version of that, of I really like the teaching, and I really like the programs, and I really like my friends, and I really get something out of it, but it's all I, you know, this is why I engage with church, because I get something out of it. It's really two versions of the same thing. The story's about me, my life is about me, my life story is a story about myself. If you shift that perspective, it completely changes the way you engage with church. In the first instance, your engagement is going to be really haphazard. It's going to be when it suits your schedule, when you feel like coming. Very often, you'll just stay back home, and that totally makes sense, because if it's for you, if it's about you, well, then you're not really affecting anything if you stay home. You know, if it's just, well, do I feel like, you know, getting some teaching today? And if you don't feel like it and you stay home, well, that doesn't hurt anybody else. You didn't get what you wanted, so it doesn't really affect anything. And it doesn't, essentially, if it's about you, it really doesn't matter. Your presence really doesn't matter. But how sad to think your presence doesn't matter. And what if that's not true? What if you matter so much more than you realize? What if God actually likes it when you engage? What if God isn't, I mean, he's not crazy about church attendance, but what if God likes the heart that motivates someone to want to be deeply engaged with his people and the things that he's doing? And you know, so maybe it matters to God, and what if it matters to God's story? What if your presence actually should affect people? What if God's desire for you today was to come and just simply pray for somebody or pray with somebody? Maybe someone that hasn't been prayed for in years, and you don't know that, but God just wants you to pray for them. Or what if he wants you to get to know somebody, and it's somebody who, you know, they came to church for the first time in a decade, and he really went out on a limb to give this thing a shot. And the reason God wants you to be here is to get to know that person. Or what if it's just to carefully listen to somebody, someone who's asking herself, does anybody care? Or what if it's to invite somebody out to lunch, or invite someone to go rock climbing, or invite someone out to your everyday group? Someone who's been coming around for a couple of months and they're asking themselves, am I going to make friends here, or is this kind of a closed circle? And what if just your presence matters more than you realize? What if you being here, prayed up with a good attitude, gives a fullness and a liveliness to our gatherings that sends a subtle message that this is important, that this matters? And contrary to what you might think, you matter, we matter to each other more than you even realize. What if it's not about us? What if God is trying to sweep us into something bigger? Which drives me to the best thing about this shift in perspective, and that is you start to realize the best thing in life is available to every single man, woman, and child who has ever drawn breath in the world. The very best thing, God's whole goal in this whole thing, what are you here for, is he wants to give you himself. He's the best thing, he's the greatest thing, he's the most beautiful thing, he's the truest thing, he's the creator of all good things, the giver of all good gifts. And what he's after, it's preposterous. You read the Bible, and what he's after is, he wants a relationship with you. He likes you. You maybe have never heard that before. He enjoys you. He likes to be around you. He made you the way you are because he wanted one like you. And he wants to get to know you, which is hilarious if you think about it because he knows everything about you. And he's patiently, lovingly leading us to become more and more like him, to where we would want to get to know him, and we would enjoy him, and we would like him, and even love him with the same kind of passionate love that he showed for us by giving the life of his only son to have us back. God is the author of the story, he's the main character of the story, and he is the end of the story. It's like this. It's like there was a symphony, and there were two men sitting next to each other listening to the symphony. And one of the two men was a guy who was pretty well off, and he just didn't have plans on Thursday night. And so he went to the symphony, and he bought tickets, and he went, and he sat, and it was nice. And he found himself distracted sometimes. He checked his phone. He even checked his work email once or twice. And he listened to the symphony, and he left, and he said, that was great. And maybe I should have gone to a show. I don't know. And he goes home. The other guy was a pretty poor man. He'd worked his whole life, but he was a music lover. Now, he never could afford to go to school, even though he would have been good enough to really go for it, to really make something of himself, but he could never afford to go to school. But he had his grandfather's violin, and so he played for fun, he played by ear, and he listened. He listened to public radio all the time, and he just loved it. And for his 50th birthday, he had saved up, and he had given himself this gift to himself to go to the symphony. And when he listened to it, there were times when he cried. And there were times when he laughed out loud. When the oboes came in, he laughed out loud. And at the end of the symphony, he was speechless. And when he came out into the lobby, he felt like he was floating. And as he got back on the train to go home, the words that kept going into his mind were, best day of my life. The kingdom of God is like that. The story is like that. God himself is like that. What are you doing here? Just shh. Listen. Lord Jesus, I believe from your word that everyone in this room is more precious to you than we would dare imagine. You place more value on ourselves than we would ever place on ourselves. And where our lives in the eyes of the world may not seem like much or amount to much, man, we get to be a part of your story. I pray that you would make this a church where we're all able to just stop and listen and hear and let you answer that question for us. What are we doing here? And I pray that we'd all find ourselves a part of this great, incredible story that you're telling. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.